As I was thinking about last week and thinking about this week, I realized that what Revelation chapter 11 talks about is a scary reality. It talks about the fact that a judgment day is coming. In John chapter 5, verse 22 and 28 and 29, Jesus tells us that he is the one who will judge us. Because here's what the passage says. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus makes it clear that he is the one who will be our judge. And we saw last time when we went to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, that there is going to be somebody sitting on that throne. And we've already discovered that the one who sits on that throne is Jesus Christ himself, because he says that the Father has given him all judgment. And the fact that the throne is white reveals to us that the throne is holy and righteous and impartial and just. That is, Jesus is those things. Jesus is holy, he's righteous, he's impartial, he's just, and he can't be bribed. He can't be manipulated, he can't be deceived. And what we find in John chapter 5, verse 30 is a statement that Jesus made. He said, "My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So when we come to verse 11, all of a sudden we find that there's a white throne judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, and somebody sitting on it is Jesus Christ, and the throne speaks of the fact that there's a holy God sitting on that throne, and that holy person is Jesus himself. Now, what verse 11 goes on to tell us, and we saw this last time, is that there is a mass of humanity standing before the throne. We're told that heaven and earth passed away, and we made the point last time that the people that are standing before the throne are standing in what I call the nothingness. I mean, there's no earth, there's no universe, there's no heaven, there's no nothing. It's just God and a mass of humanity standing before the throne. It's an awesome feeling to think about it. I couldn't help, as I was preparing the message last week and this week, to think about standing before the throne with nothing around me other than God and a bunch of people in space. No, not even space, nothing. Just God and us. There's nothing else to look at. There's nothing, absolutely nothing. Thomas Carlyle has said, "What a magnificent idea. A last judgment. A righting of all of the wrongs of the ages." And he's right. That's exactly what will happen at the end of the age, at the end of the world. The world will be destroyed and judgment of the wicked dead will occur. If you find yourself someday before this throne judgment, you are in trouble. Because this is not a place where believers end up. The only people who end up here are the wicked dead, and their destiny is not fun. Their destiny is terrible. Verse 12 says, and we saw this last time, "And I saw the dead and the great and the small." I saw the dead, the great and the small. The message is that nobody escapes. You might have billions of dollars in this life, but when you stand before God, it's going to be everybody. Everybody who's rejected Jesus Christ, and we'll point that out in a little bit as to why we believe that. But John Phillips has written the following in his book, Exploring Revelation. He says there is a terrible fellowship here. The dead, small, and great stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women, whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins, will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now, one and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship, congregated together for the first time and last time. I mean, what a picture. And that's exactly what will happen. The dead, the great and the small, will be there. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're worth $1 billion and famous in this world or unknown, being on a street someplace. It won't matter. It won't matter who you are. If you rejected Jesus Christ, you will stand before this throne someday, before a judge, Jesus Christ himself, to give an account. But you know, there's a sad part to John Phillips' statement. Because what he doesn't include in his statement is the fact that there will be a lot of religious people standing before that throne as well. A lot of religious false teachers as well, who were deceived and who were deceiving. And they will stand there too. It won't matter whether you've been in church, whether your name's on a roll. It won't matter whether or not you thought you were a member of a church. It won't matter whether or not you once said the prayer. What will matter is your life. The proof will be in your life as to whether or not you truly are a believer or not. Here's what verse 12 says. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, the message is that the people who were standing before this throne are going to be judged according to their deeds. And we're told that there are books, and there will be a book of life. And it's interesting, if you look at the pages of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that there's really not a lot said about the book of life. But I want to share with you six verses that do address the book of life. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 69, verse 28. I want to explore for a few minutes what is the book of life. It'll help us understand who these people are. Psalm chapter 69, verse 28 says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life," according to the New American Standard, "and may they not be recorded with the righteous." The message is that the writer of the psalm says, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be recorded with the righteous. Right up front, we find that the book of life includes the righteous. And he's saying it's not just, it's not right for the wicked to be in the book. That's the message. And what we're going to find is, in fact, the book of life contains the names of the righteous and not the wicked. Now, when he says, may they be blotted out, that does not mean that they can be blotted out. It's the psalmist's plea. He would like their names to be blotted out. He wants to make sure that they're not in there, and in fact, they're not there. But the psalmist, he's making the plea. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1 makes a glancing reference to the book of life. In this passage, he says the following. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Who will be rescued? Everybody who is written in the book. So the message is, if you're not in the book, you're not going to be rescued. That's the message. And if you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20, you would find that, and I'm not going to turn there and read it this morning, but you'd find that Jesus is telling his disciples that they need to rejoice, that their names are recorded in heaven. So Jesus affirms the idea of the book of life, that the righteous have their names written in a book, that they're recorded in heaven. Look at Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13:8 tells us something else about the book of life. And it occurs actually at the end of the verse, but I'll read the entire verse for context. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," talking about the Antichrist, "and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So he makes the point here that the people who will worship the Antichrist will be those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. So the message is that if you are a believer, your name will be in the book. Your name will be in the Lamb's book of life. And if you were to look at 17 verse 8 of Revelation, you'd find the same statement. But turn now to Revelation 21 verse 27. Verse 27 has an amazing comment, kind of glues everything together for us, and also reinforces what we've already discovered. It says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only," nobody who's unclean, nobody who practices abomination, nobody who practices lying will ever come into it, but only, now watch it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, what does the Lamb's Book of Life contain? The names of the righteous. Names of people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Names of those who realize that they're sinners and they're repentant and have asked Him to change their life, to take over their life. I mean, that's whose names are in the Book of Life. And what we're going to discover this morning is that the Lamb's Book of Life, or just the plain Book of Life, will be the referee, will be the determining factor as to who ends up ending up in the lake of fire. So the people who will be standing before the great white throne judgment with Jesus as the judge sitting on that throne, what will happen, if you look at verse 15, says, "If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And you say, "Well, we read about all these books that had deeds, their deeds." Well, that's true, we did. But if you notice verse 15, all that will matter is whether or not your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you're not going there. But if your name is not written in the Book of Life, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. The determining factor of where you go is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If it's not there, you're going to the lake of fire. Then you say, "Well, what is all the deeds for? I mean, why are we going to have our deeds evaluated?" Well, the deeds are going to be evaluated as a demonstration, as a proof that the Lamb's Book of Life has it right. Your deeds will be evaluated as proof that you deserve the judgment that you're going to get. Harry Ironside writes the following. Harry Ironside was a great Bible teacher of years past, and he writes the following. He says, "The Book of Life will be unfolded here. Many in that vast throng had taken it for granted that their names were in the book because perhaps they had been listed on the roll of some church or religious society. Let them search and look. It will bear witness against them. The Lamb has not inscribed their name in that book." And some, I think, will be shocked. Standing before that throne, before Jesus, they will be in grief and sorrow and misery, realizing their sentence. And Jesus then will proceed then to open the books, to evaluate their deeds, to demonstrate to them that they deserve the judgment that they're going to get. It will be a just judgment. And their deeds will be proof that they deserve the judgment they're going to get. Their deeds will be proof that their name does not belong in the Lamb's Book of Life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to go back to Revelation in a little bit, so you might want to keep your hand there. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus made a very profound statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a passage I think many of us are probably familiar with, but it bears reminding everybody this morning, including myself. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says this, "You will know them by their fruits." He's actually talking about false teachers if you look at verse 15. And he says, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree produces bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So the message is that a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree won't produce good fruit. Most of us would say that makes sense. Verse 19, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, Jesus now summarizes verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment. The names won't be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then God will open the books about the deeds that they performed in this life, and God will then proceed to show them the fruit of their life. And it will be one bad deed after another bad deed after another bad deed, and God will say, Jesus will say, the lake of fire is your eternal destiny. That's where you're going to go. I mean, this doesn't sound pretty, does it? Doesn't sound pretty at all. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verses 44, I won't turn there, and 45, you'd find the same statement. But I want to move on to the next statement here in Matthew 7. Because in the next verse, we find a statement now that includes everybody. What we've just been talking about actually relates to false teachers, but when you get to verse 21 through verse 23, it becomes clear that everybody actually is included. Because Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a very fearful passage of Scripture because it paints a picture of folks who obviously thought that they were serving God, obviously thought they were Christians, obviously thought they were believers, obviously thought that they were born again, but they're not. I mean, think about what they did. Verse 22, they prophesied in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. They did miracles. I mean, most of us would say that sounds like a Christian. That sounds like a believer who is filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, doing some incredible stuff. And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. Go away. I don't know about you, but that's kind of scary. Because I am sure that there are probably people in churches around the country who are convinced that they're going to spend eternity with God, and they're serving God. Think about it for a second. They're actually serving God. At least they think they are. And they don't realize that they don't have faith. They don't have real works either. Did you notice what Jesus says in verse 21? Unbelievable statement. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now watch the statement. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to talk about the stuff that they did. Did you know that verse 22 is not the will of the Father? He says, but those who do the will of my Father. That is the point. It tells me that you can be involved in serving God and not do God's will. You can prophesy, you can cast out demons, you can do miracles, and not necessarily at all be doing God's will at all. I think there are believers today who they're doing a ministry that they want to do. They're doing what they want to do. Watch this. It's their ministry, not God's ministry. It's a ministry that they carved out for themselves. They enjoy their ministry. They have handpicked their ministry, and they're not willing to do something that they don't want to do. I think there are too many believers who have handpicked the ministry and they like it. They got a box around it. They wrapped it up. They got little bows on it. This is my ministry. And don't confuse me, God, with asking me to do something else. This is my ministry. I'm going to hang on to it and I'll die hanging on to my ministry. Watch this. They're not really interested in doing God's will. Paul got redirected a number of times in trying to do God's will. He called himself a bond slave. You know what a slave is? Doesn't get to choose what he wants or what she wants. You do what the master tells you to do. And these people, Very possibly they had a ministry, but it was what they wanted to do. It's what they signed up for. I want this ministry. I enjoy doing this kind of stuff. I've heard that from people. Well, this is my ministry. I just enjoy doing these kinds of things. And then you ask them to do something else. Well, you know, I'm not really made up for that kind of stuff. I really don't like to do that stuff. Key statement there is I don't like. That's the deeds. That's the proof of whether or not they have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. That's the proof. So what this passage is talking about is people who have no faith and have no real works. This is a scary passage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, just a few pages away, if your Bible's like mine. In Matthew 10, Jesus makes another stunning statement. And again, it's people who think they have faith, but they don't really have works. They got the wrong priority in their life. And in Matthew 10, verse 37, we read the following. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to a crowd, and he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, did you notice what Jesus does? He does it three times. The statement he repeats. He repeats it three times. The statement is, "not worthy of me." Now, I don't know about you, but that's also a little bit of a scary statement. Not worthy of me. Not worthy of Christ. Can I ask you this morning, are you worthy of Christ? Good question. Jesus says, well, you're worthy of me if you love me more than your father or your mother. Some people say, whoa, wait, that's going too far. That's what Jesus said, not me. Don't react to John Callahan. React to what Jesus' statement is. You're to love God more than what? Father or mother. And you're to love God more than your son or your daughter. And we can also flip it around. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is talking about family relationships here. That's the tightest bond of a relationship is family. Most family members would stand up for family members, fight for family members, right? And Jesus comes in and he says, I have to be more important than the family unit. And if you love family unit more than me, you're not worthy of me. And then he adds in verse 38, and oh, by the way, you got to be willing to pick up your cross. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not worthy of me. And you say, well, what's he doing in verse 38? Now what he's done is he's made it personal. He's gone to you. Am I more important than your comfort? How many believers take comfort in the idea of taking care of their little concerns and their desires? And I'm a prophecy-holic over here, and I'm a Holy Spirit-holic over here, and you know, I got this favorite piece of theology over here, and oh, by the way, and I got something over here, and my comfort's more important than serving you, Lord. Jesus says, well, wait a minute, if you're not willing to take up your cross and come after me, you're not worthy of me. Strong statement. And when Jesus said, pick up a cross and follow after me, in those times, everybody understood the statement because that was the normal crucifixion mode of the Romans. People died all the time taking their cross and then having it dropped in a hole and hanging up in the sky and dying. I mean, the people would have understood exactly what Jesus is talking about. The message is if you take the cross and you're starting to drag it, the message is you're going to die. And Jesus' message is if you're not willing to die to yourself and follow after me, then you're not worthy of me. That's the message. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Really is a powerful statement. Watch this. There are people who don't want to do those things. You say, well, then they've lost their life. That's the message. That's the message. It's faith without real works, which means there's no faith. James says, show me your faith by your works. The message is if you're not willing to do it, then you don't really have real, true faith. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, I want to show you an important little word. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, remember what Jesus said? He said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they list all this stuff. The word for many in the Greek is poloi, and it means a large number. And I was asking myself, why are there so many religious people? that are going to be deceived, that think they are believers and aren't. What Jesus is writing about in verses 21 through 23 are people who are religious. Did you get it? It's religious people. It's people who think they've got heaven for sure. Heaven is a guaranteed thing because they said a prayer one time. They're convinced they're going to heaven. And they can list all the stuff that they've done for Jesus. These are religious people. And you have to ask the question, if you don't want to end up in the lake of fire, is that why are there so many religious people are going to be deceived? I mean, it's a really good question. Well, in part we can say it's due to their sin, unwillingness to be repentant, and that's true. But I think there's also another reason as well sometimes we tend to forget, and that is Satan has blinded their eyes. They cling to the hope of salvation, but they don't spend any time in God's Word. Their attendance at church is happenstance. They have self-serving service. They don't use their spiritual gifts, and they don't apparently love the brethren. Those are all signs. I mean, those are indicators. Satan has got them convinced, though, that they're going to heaven, so they don't need to bother with doing anything else. It's amazing, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, which is a passage dealing with false prophets, so I could turn there if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says the following. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And those are false teachers, false prophets. And did you notice in verse 1, it talks about, at least the New American Standard, and I think most translations I checked it out, talk about destructive heresies. One commentator has made the comment, it's really damning heresies. And the word heresy in the Greek has the idea of different doctrinal positions. In other words, different doctrinal viewpoints or teachings from Scripture. That's the idea. And I want to make a comment this morning that I promised I would make last week this morning. In other words, I made the promise last week for this morning, and so I want to keep my word and fulfill that. And I want to talk about some things that you see on TV and radio these days. And I think as part of this problem, part of the problem. And what we find on radio and TV, and we can find it in books, and we can find it on the internet, are people who are appealing and charismatic. They're preachers. I mean, it's kind of scary, actually. 2 Peter chapter 4 aptly describes part of the problem. In 2 Timothy, I think I said the wrong book. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, we find Paul writing the following. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Can I add, not only just myths, but also they like stories and funny stories and jokes and all kinds of stuff, everything that entertains, but maybe not necessarily the Word of God. Verse 1 says that they will, what? Have teachers in accordance with their own desires. I think that's a major problem with too many believers today, is that we are looking for people who appeal to us according to our desires as opposed to the solid teaching, systematic teaching of the whole counsel of God. We pick and choose parts of the Scriptures or the topics that we want to listen to or we find interesting. It's like going to a buffet, right? There's lots of stuff there. And there are Christians, I think, who pick this, and they pick that, and they pick something over here, and they pick that. Now, maybe I shouldn't call them Christians. Maybe I should just say people. And as a result, what they never get is they never get the totality. They never get a full sense of what the Scriptures are teaching. And we find the same problem, I think, today on TV and radio, is that we are attracted to certain types of individuals. And I want to start this morning by talking about one of the pastors of the largest churches in America. Reportedly, there are something like 32,500 people who attend his church. And I'm going to name his name. I promised I would do that last week. And his name is Joel Osteen. And there are major pastors, I want to make the point, there are major pastors who have spoken out against this individual. Paul Washer is one. John MacArthur is another. MacArthur calls him a pagan religionist, a quasi-pantheist. And he has given a warning to believers. He has given a warning, actually, to people who aren't believers as well. That's the reason they do that, so people can be warned. Joel Osteen has written a book recently called Your Best Life Now. I'd like to add a comment. If this is your best life now, what's heaven? And he promotes in this book, name it and claim it theology. He says that God wants you healthy, he wants you rich, he wants you successful, and God wants you to have a life of comfort and ease. And oh, by the way, it starts with money, giving your money. It's a lie. It's not true. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 has a really significant statement. It starts with verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Did you get that? "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Watch this. If you're attracted to the things of the world, in fact, James talks about not being a friend of the world. And what Joel Osteen is promoting in his book is loving the world, being a friend of the world, loving the stuff in the world. And watch it, when a believer or when a person who thinks they are a Christian buys into this theology and it doesn't happen, what happens? It leads to discouragement, leads to disillusionment, and it leads to false conversions. People say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I've signed up, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and and it doesn't happen." It reminds me of a guy I talked to many, many years ago. I remember him telling me that he was really disappointed with Jesus and he was going to stop going to church. And I think I've made the comment before some years ago. And I asked the guy, "Well, why are you discouraged with Jesus?" He said, "Well," he says, I just believe that if I would believe like Leo Carlin did," he said, "that I would be rich like him too." He said, "And if that didn't happen, so I'm going to stop going to church." He says, "Jesus let me down." That's not good news, folks. On a Larry King interview not too long ago, he was asked a question as to whether or not Jesus was the only way. He sidestepped the question. He did not want to answer it. And he ended up with a person calling in and asking him, why did he sidestep it? Why didn't he come right out and say that Jesus was the only way? And then he mumbled through an answer. But what's interesting, that what the video clip doesn't show you, is that just before the caller called in, he had made a statement that the folks in India worship God too. But you know, only really God knew whether or not they were going to go to heaven or not. I tell you, if he didn't know that people who are in Hinduism aren't going to heaven or are going to heaven, if he doesn't know that, there's a problem with him as a preacher. He's leading people astray because Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved." If Hinduism is an acceptable way to get to heaven, that's a problem. It doesn't agree with the pages of Scripture. And based on other interviews, it has become very clear that he does not want to call sin, sin. He was actually boxed into a corner in one discussion where he finally acquiesced to the idea that homosexuality was a sin. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14 is important for us to remember. God was talking about the prophets of old. And in that passage, God made the following statement. He says, "Your prophets have not exposed your iniquity." In Ezekiel 22, verse 6, God says, "Priests have not distinguished between the holy and the profane." He was speaking against the priest. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 9, God rebukes the priest and he says, "Priests should preserve knowledge and not be partial. What's the problem? Mr. Osteen is unwilling, apparently, to either he has a problem with being a false teacher, either he's on top because what we discover is that apparently he's never had any formal education beyond 2 years learning how to be a TV technician, or he wants to please people, and so he's unwilling to take a stand. Don't know what it is, but he doesn't belong in the air and we shouldn't be listening to him. Because you don't know whether or not he's going to tell you the truth because he seeks apparently to please people. He's part of also the Word of Faith movement, and it has men in it such as Hagin and Copeland and Sefero Dollar and Fred Price. You may not be aware, but I wouldn't listen to them either because they believed that Jesus was a man. He ended up dying and going into hell and suffering for his sins, and he got born in hell and became God. That's according to the Word of Faith movement theology. And there's another gentleman, the last gentleman I'll mention, is Benny Hinn. Did you know that Benny Hinn doesn't believe in the Trinity? He thinks there's 9 of them. Watch it. They may be charismatic, they may be warm, they may be dynamic, but they're not necessarily Holy Spirit filled. Just because they have emotions and they can be entertaining doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is moving through them. Now, this is kind of tough for me to do this morning because I've never done this in the life of our church. But the reason I did it is because I'm being asked a lot of questions about these kind of people. And so why did I do it this morning? As a warning. I did it as a warning this morning. Please watch who you're getting your food from. Amen. Watch your diet. Not everybody who's on TV should be on TV. We need to be careful who we're listening to. Watch it. False teachers are everywhere, not just in the cults. So, I wonder, how many followers are going to be standing before the throne who were religious? Look at the next verse, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14, we find the following comment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This verse is rather interesting because it tells us that the sea, death, and Hades, that is everybody who's standing before the throne, are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. Did you get it? Nobody gets to escape. If you're before this throne, if you're before the great white throne judgment, there's a one-way trip to the lake of fire. That's where you're going. It's a one-way trip. You can't escape. You can't get to heaven. There's no second chances. There's no second opportunities. It's the only destiny that you have. I mean, that's it. You say, well, what's the lake of fire like? Well, that's a good question. If you were to go to Matthew 13, if you're taking notes, I'll read the verses off slow. But in Matthew 13, verse 40, verse 42, and verse 50, we're told that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds like pain, doesn't it? And that's exactly what will happen. In Matthew 25, verse 41, we're told that there will be eternal fire prepared for the angels and the devil. We saw 2 studies ago that that's exactly where Satan ends up. He ends up in the lake of fire. So that verse is talking about the fact that there's eternal fire in the lake of fire. Watch this. The lake of fire goes on for eternity. It's eternal damnation. It's eternal condemnation. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 43, we're told that it's unquenchable fire. It just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. It never stops. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, tells us that they will be cast into outer darkness. Now think about that for a second. Outer darkness and fire. How does that work out? In Jude 13, it's actually described not just as darkness, but black darkness, reserved forever. I mean, it's black darkness. It's not just dark, but it's black darkness. The message is it's really dark. There is absolutely no light at all. There are various shades of darkness, and this is going to be the darkest dark of dark that you can get. What's the lake of fire going to be like? It's going to be a place of black darkness, no light. It'll burn like a furnace, and it will have excruciating pain. That's not a pretty picture of the eternal condemnation of where these people will be. There are Reformation paintings you can find. In fact, over the years, I've tried to find Reformation paintings that didn't have naked people in it, because I oftentimes put pictures up on the screen. So I would look for pictures from the Reformation period that would show hell and God, you know, God on a throne and people around. And invariably, there are naked people in there, and they're all crying and screaming and screeching and pulling their hair and doing all kinds of horrible things. Well, it's a good illustration. I've often made the comment that probably the reason they paint them all naked is because when you're in the lake of fire, there's nothing. It's just you in your, watch this, in your resurrected immortal body. Spirit and body finally together, spending eternity in a horrible place like this. What a horrible picture. What it tells us is it tells us that we have a holy God who hates sin. That's the message. And worse yet is that Jesus reveals during his ministry that there are degrees of punishment. Somebody might say, well, you mean there's purgatory? No, there's no purgatory. Purgatory is never mentioned in the pages of Scripture. In fact, the Roman Catholics had to add that, had to add the Apocrypha in order to even support the idea of purgatory. But you can't find purgatory in the pages of Scripture. I'd like you to see it quickly. If you go to Mark chapter 12, Jesus actually makes this point. Mark 12, verse 38, we find the following. Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He's giving a warning, much like we did this morning. And he says, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. And then in verse 40, which is the verse we're interested in, he says, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So what does he say? They're going to receive greater condemnation. Watch this. There's condemnation and then there's greater condemnation. And he's talking about the future. You can check out Luke chapter 12, 47 and 48, verses 47, 48. There he's talking about slaves having more lashes, and it deals with the same idea of greater condemnation. But probably the clearest passage in the pages of Scripture is Hebrews 10, verse 29. In Hebrews 10, 29, the writer of Hebrews says this, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Did you get the first part of that verse? He says, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Talking about severer punishment. So Jesus makes the point that, yes, there are going to be people who are going to be tossed into the lake of fire, but there are going to be levels. There are going to be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. And then verse 14 in Revelation chapter 20 tells us that this is the second death. Watch this. The first death is physical death. The second death is spiritual death, ending up in the lake of fire. And verse 15 we've already read. I'd like to conclude this morning by reading from Donald Barnhouse. And he writes the following comment. In their eternal bodies of shame, the doomed stand before the judgment bar of God to receive their sentence. Every mouth is now stopped and all the world is brought guilty before God. And in their eternal bodies, their eternal spirits are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The Antichrist and the false prophet were there first. Satan and his host of high ones were next. And the lost of earth are last. It's all over. He has finished casting out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. This is the second death. This is the death of deaths. And he's right. This is really a sad picture. It's a scary picture. This is not a passage you want to preach every week. But it's here in the pages of Scripture, and this is where we are, and we needed to talk about it. So how should we respond this morning? Well, first of all, on the positive side, we need to rejoice. Why do we need to rejoice? Because our God, our Savior and King, will reign in a kingdom called the Millennial Kingdom. He will be the judge at the end of the kingdom, and He will defeat Satan, sin, and death. We've seen Satan defeated in two studies ago. Finally, sin and death in this study. Defeated. Did you catch the part where death is cast into the lake of fire? That means death is gone. Death is gone. All that's left now is eternity. Either in heaven or in the lake of fire, which is another term for hell. They're actually synonymous terms. So what's our first response? To rejoice in God's work. And what he's going to do, because we have a holy God, and that's been the theme of the morning, we have a holy God who is going to finally establish justice and holiness. And who gets to go into heaven? Only holy people. When I say holy people, I don't mean that we are holy, but because of Jesus' forgiveness, we stand as holy people. We're covered by Jesus' righteousness. Because of Jesus' death on a cross and his resurrection, we can be declared to be holy people. And that's because we put our faith in him. What's our second response this morning? Our second response is to respond in true faith. I don't know if you caught it this morning. I hope you did. But did you know that your service doesn't make you a Christian? Serving God doesn't make you a Christian. Serving God might make you feel that you're a Christian, but the real proof that you are a believer is that you believe Jesus is God, that he died on a cross, that he came back to life. That is 1 Corinthians 15, also Romans 10, verse 9, and that you recognize you're a sinner and that you're repentant. You truly are sorry for who you are and you need to have your sins forgiven. And then you need to respond by asking God, letting God know that you want your life to be changed. You know, if I'm a sinner, I've often thought about this. If I'm a sinner, if I recognize I'm a sinner and I need my sins forgiven, wouldn't I want to be different? And the natural response is, God, change me, make me into what you want me to be. Romans 10:9 says that we are to confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Let's bow.